Today we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. And if you're following along in our series in the book of Acts, we had just finished up Acts chapter 15, when we talked about how Christians should resolve conflict. But we come to a topic here that's very important. And at first glance, as you look at these passages, or these verses, especially in chapter 16 and elsewhere that we're going to take a look at, there's a very important principle that comes out of this. And many people would look at this and say, okay, yeah, this is where Paul met Timothy, but in this event and also other things that are mentioned, is important to consider a few things when it comes to finances or money or riches or whatever. And so today we're going to ask and answer the question by God's Word, is it okay for ministers to be rich? We have many people that follow certain ministers, and there's nothing wrong with that, but as long as they're following the Lord. But there are certain ministers that become very well known, and they become very rich from the ministry. And in some cases, it may be that they were rich before the ministry. But we're going to talk a little bit about that, about how important that it is, because there are a lot of people that kind of get led astray by the money factor in ministry. And so we're going to start again with Acts chapter 16 and look at verse 1. Now, of course, we just saw where Paul and Silas had departed from Barnabas and John Mark to go on the second missionary journey. And it said in verse 41 of the previous chapter where they went. But it says in verse 1 here, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus," and we know him as Timothy, "the son of a certain woman which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were in Lystra and Iconium." Now, this is speaking of Timothy, of course. So Timothy was a disciple. He was a student of Christ. And so it's important to understand that when we talk about discipleship, we're talking about being disciplined or being a student. And so he had a good reputation here. And so it goes on. And it says that him, referring to Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father, they knew all, in other words, everyone knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, we've seen that before in Acts chapter 2, where the gospel was preached, a discipleship took place, and the Lord added to the church daily as should be saved. We saw that in Acts chapter 6 with the implementation of deacons, that that the word of God increased and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. And so we see this growth of the church, and of course Paul took the gospel beyond Antioch, and that's what we're starting to see here in this second missionary journey. Now, a few things I want to point out here is that Timothy was the product of a spiritually mixed family. His mother was Jewish, his father was Greek, and we have no clue about what his father believed, if he believed anything. Despite that, and you can learn elsewhere in Scripture, where Paul talks about from a child, Timothy was taught the Scriptures, which made him wise unto salvation, and it was his mother who taught him. So in this case, what we have is a young man who was taught in the Scriptures. He knew of the Lord. When it talks about that he was well reported of by the brethren, it means believers, because you become a brother or sister in Christ by trusting Christ as your Savior. And so in verse 3, when it says Paul took and circumcised him, because the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was Greek. Now, so what we have here is Timothy is joining Paul in the ministry. And what we find in this case was that there was a hindrance to the ministry because Timothy's father was a Jew. And so he went ahead then and became circumcised. Now, obviously, we don't have anything to indicate here that Paul forcibly seized him and made him to be circumcised, but to understand that there was a reason why this was done. And the important thing to realize, too, is that we had just talked about in previous chapters how there was persecution because there were Jews saying that you had to be circumcised. And, of course, that was what the whole council at Jerusalem was about, saying, no, you didn't need to be circumcised. You didn't have to follow the law. And that's what Paul and Peter had a disagreement over, is because Peter was basically teaching that you had to follow the law as a believer, and he would say that when he was around Jews, but when he wasn't around Jews, he didn't. So the question then becomes, why did Paul have Timothy circumcised? Well, it goes to the heart of ministry, and that's why when I first looked at this passage as far as planning it for this message, I first thought of the idea of what would you be willing to give up for the ministry of Christ. But more succinctly, or more distinctly, if you would, there are many people today that are very critical of people in ministry. They're very critical of churches because of the literally millions and millions of dollars that are spent by churches on things that do not have an eternal value. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that, because many people, Christians and non-Christians alike, wonder if it's okay for ministers to be rich. And of course, you can go out on the internet and look and see the examples of people who are literally millionaires as Christians, and that they made their millions in Christianity. And often it has to do with donations, or it may be sales or whatever. And so we're going to talk about this. But the important thing to understand in this case, as we start going to the heart of the matter, is that Timothy became circumcised so that he would not be a stumbling block to those that they were ministering to, the Jews. So that is an important concept to keep in mind as we ask and answer this question, if it's okay for ministers to be rich. Now, we're going to take a look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and see where Paul talks about this, and we're going to look through this chapter, and I would venture to say that this is going to be the first of at least two messages on this, so that we really understand the principle behind this. One of the things that you have to ask yourself, is it sinful to be rich? Well, no, it's not sinful to be rich, but the question becomes, what do you do with your riches? And so Paul here is writing to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and he talks about our Christian liberty and not abusing it. And in fact, in verse 13 of the previous chapter, where he's talking about foods that are offered to idols and people who have these little commandments that they make up for themselves, saying that they can't eat meat or they can't eat pork or whatever, and he describes how they do this because it's a weakness of the faith. And so he goes on in verse 13 and says, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So the mindset is that what are you doing that causes an offense against other people? Those that would be described in other passages as being weak in the faith. And so the world, of course, is going to get offended over everything. If you look at Matthew chapter 24, one of the signs of the end is many being offended. Well, that's what we have today. People are so offended to the point that they're delusional over their offenses. And so, of course, it tells us in Psalms 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. So there's a sensibility here of what it is that we do that could cause offense to other people. And so in the realm of money, Paul is going to talk about that here, and how it relates to ministry and how ministers should relate to money. Now, what's it say here in verse 1? Paul says, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the zeal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord." So what Paul is pointing out here is that he is an apostle. Now, we don't have apostles anymore today because the requirement to be an apostle, according to Acts chapter 1, was that you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry while he was on this earth. And so that's what Paul is saying. I have seen Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's saying that the seal of his apostleship are ye, meaning you plural, in the Lord. In other words, it's because of his apostleship, the seal of that, the demonstration of that, the manifestation of his apostleship is how many people that he led to the Lord. And he goes on in verse 3, "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this, have we not power to eat and drink?" Now, I had just mentioned that, but in the previous chapter. But the point is that Paul was receiving scrutiny over some of the things that was happening, and they were accusing him of wanting to do these things just to be famous or whatever. But he goes on, and he says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas," which means Peter, "or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" And so there's a question here about forbearing working. And so what he's talking about in this instance as far as forbearing working, he's talking about full-time ministry. And when I say full-time ministry, I mean he doesn't work at a job that is not related to the active ministry of the local church, or in his case, as an evangelist. Now, we do see at one point where he stayed at somebody's home, and they were tent makers, and I'm not going to go into that right now, and he spent some time with them and participated in the work, but he wasn't doing that to support his ministry. He was doing that to minister to the family that was supporting him. I'm not going to go into that, but because I don't want to get off track here, but he goes on to verse 7, "Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or say not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for the oxen?" So what Paul is referring to is that as part of the ministry, as part of the work, as part of anybody who plants a vineyard or feeds a flock, don't they participate in it? You know, I've grown up pretty much in the country, and I never saw a farmer take and sell his entire crop. Normally, they sold their crop, but they also kept some for themselves, and that's how they were able to survive and go on each year, despite the fact that today many farmers like that are kind of becoming extinct because they don't. The family farm is something that is struggling to survive because of the changes in how farming is being done today. So he's saying here, do not these people take part of what they're doing and use that to support themselves? And so it's important to understand that what Paul is saying here, when people are criticizing him for what he's doing, that there's nothing wrong with him being able to survive based on the work of the ministry. Now, there's a difference between surviving based on the work of ministry and prospering based on the work of the ministry. And that's what he's going to point out here in a moment. Look at verse 10. It says, "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, that he that thresheth in hope should be a partaker of his hope." In other words, when you plant crops in the spring, It's your hope that you're going to have a harvest in the fall. And out of that harvest, you would put aside seed or put aside some of the benefits of that so that you have enough to support your family and enough to plant some more in the following spring. So he says in verse 11, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? The idea of that could be in today's times that a minister or a pastor would have a parsonage that is provided for them to live in. And that parsonage could be a place that they live so that they have a place whereby that they can live and be comfortable and study and have their family to be able to prepare themselves or even to be part of the daily work of the ministry. I know when we've had situations where we've lived in a parsonage, one of the rooms in the parsonage was used for counseling. Now, I could have done it in the church, but there were reasons at the time I didn't. But here at the church, we actually have an area for counseling in my office where we have people that come in a couple times a week. There's a group of people that come, and these people come in, and the office or the area is used specifically for that. It's interesting. Many people have home offices, and typically a home office is not for your own personal gain. It's actually so that you can conduct business. So he's basically talking about this here. He goes on to verse 13, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? In other words, that word live means feed. It was not uncommon that when sacrifices were brought, and you can read this in the Old Testament, that there was like a flesh hook. It kind of looked like a T-handled device that had a hook on it, and they would reach down into the pot and snag a piece of meat, and that was used as part of the to provide for the priest. And so that's what he's saying here, that they live of the things of the temple, and they wait, and they which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar. Even so, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, let's take a real quick look here. Take a look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Galatians chapter 6. It says, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth all things. Be not deceived, for God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of God. And so he goes on and he talks about that a little bit more. But one of the things that it's communicating here, when it says in verse 6, let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. That word communicate, really, we think of it in today's English, but it also means to interact with this person, to help provide for this person. And what that means is there should be somebody who is teaching the Word of God. The Bible says the laborer is worth his wages. So many times we run into people who think that a ministry just runs on thin air and that there's no need to contribute. Used to be, what we found out in counseling is that 2 out of 3 people would give a free will offering. They would donate to the ministry. That number has gone down to about 25 to 30% at the most today. It's not that they don't have the ability to give, but there's this mindset that churches are only, quote, in business to make money, unquote. And nothing could be further from the truth. I find it interesting when somebody makes a comment, well, ministers get rich, and I can tell you the odds of being rich as a pastor or a minister are about the same as the odds of being rich playing basketball in the NBA. There are very, very, very few people that go to that level. And I can tell you, over the years, I have met many, many ministers and pastors who have sacrificially given of their time and of their lives and their talents and even their finances to finance the ministries that they offer. Not because they expect to get anything out of it, but because of love of Christ. And so what it's saying here is that in the context of Galatians 6, it's talking about finding people who are having problems and helping them in the spirit of meekness, bearing one another's burdens, and so that in doing so, as we bear one another's burdens, the idea, first and foremost, is not to say, what can I get out of this? The first and foremost is to help somebody in need. So too often today, what many people do, and we even see that in some of the statistics that come out in government, that there are some people that don't believe in giving money to charity. They think that the government should be handling all those things. Well, that's the problem, is that we're going to see in a few minutes that if it's not given out of a love of the heart, it's useless as far as eternal things are concerned. And that's part of the problem, is that people don't believe in eternal things anymore. So as I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to go back to verse 16. He says, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glorify of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel." And I identify with that statement, because many times the issues of life and the things that you need to do to survive come up in the way. They get in the way of being able to have the time to take care of the gospel, to preach the gospel. If you take a real quick look at 1 Corinthians 7, this mindset is also contained there. In verse 27, where it talks about being married versus being single, it's not a condemnation of being single. In fact, the Lord considered it a gift of God to be single, that somebody would not have the desires that make it necessary to seek a spouse. But in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, "Are you bound to a wife, or art thou bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed or divorced. Are you loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But I say this, brethren, time is short. It remaineth that both they which have wives be as though that they had none. And they that weep as though they that wept not. And they that rejoice as though they that rejoice not. And they that buy as though they possess not. And they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness or concern. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife." And he goes on and he talks about that, which basically says, in a nutshell, that if somebody has the ability to remain single and serve the Lord, there's a lot more that can be done for the Lord, because they don't have to worry about spending time and concerning themselves with taking care of a family. Now, there's no condemnation in that, and that's what it's saying in 1 Corinthians 7, but it's just a simple fact that, and many people know that there are many people that are single, and maybe they're interested in some sort of hobby or whatever. Well, they can devote as much time as they want to that hobby. Not that it has eternal consequences, but the mindset is that if they don't have to worry about being accountable to somebody in their family or taking care of those sorts of things, well, they got all the time in the world to do as they please. But in this instance, what Paul is saying is that when we have the mindset to serve the Lord, then we also should have the mindset of, what do we do with our time, our talents, and our treasure? And so as I go back to 1 Corinthians 9, again in verse 16, "For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is upon me if I preach not the gospel." You see, somebody who's sold out for God, when they don't get an opportunity to preach, or they don't get an opportunity to share the gospel, when it says, woe is upon me, it is something that is disturbing them. It is something that harms their heart because they are called to preach the gospel. You see, the Bible says the gift and callings of God are without repentance, which means if God has called you to preach the gospel, he doesn't change his mind later and decide that you're no longer called to preach the gospel. Now, it may be in a different shape or form, but still it continues the same way. So at the end of the day, it really comes down to this, that Paul is saying here that if he was not able to preach the gospel, it would be very disturbing for him. So he goes on in verse 17, for if I do this, notice he says, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. What is my reward then? Now he's talking about if he does it willingly. That means his heart was convicted that he wants to do this. He wants to spend time going on his missionary journeys. He wants to be able to give everything that he has to the work of the ministry. And he says, what is my reward then? Verily, when I preach the gospel, that I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Now, it's an important thing to understand because he's saying that his reward is seeing people come to Christ. And I can tell you here, in our ministry and counseling, we do not charge for counseling, which we find many places. First off, they're not using the Bible as part of their counseling. They may call it Christian counseling, but then they're coming up with some secular diagnosis code for why the person has a problem instead of using the Word of God, and they will charge an hourly rate and bill an insurance company. We don't do that. Why? Because the gospel is without charge. In other words, we're not supposed to be charging for the Word of God or ministering using the Word of God. Now, there's a different story if maybe somebody needs some resources or whatever, and there's some costs in printing that, and you don't have the donations, and then we need to have somebody that's going to be able to pay for those expenses. We get that. You know, and as a person who loves the Lord, we would hope that somebody who is receiving some sort of benefit of preaching the gospel to them, if they're receiving that benefit, then their hearts would be impacted that they would want to donate or help in that ministry effort. And so too often today, though, what we run into is ministers that are abusing that thought. They're not doing it on the idea of how can I increase the gospel. They're doing it on the idea of how can I increase my own prosperity. So that's why when we ask the question, if it's okay for ministers to be rich, well, the question has to be, what's in the heart? And we're going to pick up again on this in our next session. We're going to conclude this message on if it's okay for ministers to be rich, because we're going to talk about the attitude that underpins all of this. It's not as just simple cut and dry, well, such and such minister makes $3 million a year. The question you need to ask yourself is, what are they doing with that $3 million a year? That's the question. And so we're going to come back to that in our next message. But the important thing is this. In order to understand these things from the heart, in order to understand what the Word of God teaches about this, we learn in 1 Corinthians 2 that no man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that's in him. But people who are unsaved cannot understand the deep things of God because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. They don't receive the things of the Spirit of God, and they are considered a foolishness to him. And he can't know them because he's not spiritually discerned. It's almost like if you go into a foreign country and you go into some event and you just start behaving the way that you think you should behave at this event, and you find out they got all kinds of customs you don't understand. Well, that's because you're not immersed in that culture. It's the same way. If you're not immersed in the Spirit of God, if the Holy Spirit doesn't live in you, then you don't have that ability to understand these things scripturally, and you don't have the understanding to make judgment or discernment about the things that you should and should not be doing. You don't have the mind of Christ to be able to make decisions based on the Holy Spirit's teaching to you. And so this means that in order for us to be able to understand what it's teaching about when it comes to riches here, We need to have the mind of Christ. We need to see things the way Christ sees things. And I think Christ was the ultimate example in this, and we'll continue this again in our next message. But understand this, that when you have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you have an inheritance in heaven that's reserved by you, for you, kept by God until the day of redemption. It is an inheritance of beyond anything that you could ever earn on this earth, anything that you could ever receive on this earth short of salvation. So if you're here today and you're not sure if you have the Spirit of God in you, you're not sure if you were saved, you're not sure that if you were to die today that you'd be absent from the body and present with the Lord. The Bible tells us this, that God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that means that God created the baby Jesus inside the womb of the Virgin Mary. He was born as a baby, grew up to be a man. He never ever sinned or broke any of the commandments. In fact, in John chapter 8, He says He always does those things that the Father, that pleases the Father. So He was consistently doing that. And because He always did those things, He did not break any of the commandments. And because He didn't break any commandments, He didn't have to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that means that because He didn't have to pay the wages of sin, because He didn't sin, He didn't have to die, yet He willingly allowed Himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. Others, He took His perfection and gave it to us, and took our perfection and sinfulness upon Him. And the Bible teaches us then, if you believe that He did that for you, you should not perish but have everlasting life. The moment of salvation, God gives you His Holy Spirit, which seals you to the day of redemption and seals your guarantee on your inheritance in heaven. And now He gives you the ability to walk in newness of life. He gives you the ability to look at the things that you have in your life, not just things that you possess and gain and become richer in, but as things and tools that you can use to minister to others. So if you have any question about that, we pray that you contact us through our ministry, so that you too can have the joy and the riches of eternity with Christ. May God bless you and keep you until we meet again. In Jesus' name, amen.